Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along with me, you can do so by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 27. You can follow along with me in your Bible, in your pew Bible. It's also provided for you in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along with us, you can do that. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's so great to have you with us this morning. My name's Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here, and we're glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you could be at home having brunch, having s'mores over a fire pit. You could be at home now that we're bowl eligible, trying to find out where we're going to go, you know, getting your hotels and getting all excited about those sorts of things. Or you could just be at home trying to figure out who is more sad, Adele or Taylor Swift, because there are some sad songs that have been released this week by the two of them. But you're not doing any of those things. You're here, and there's really nothing better that you could do with your time than to worship Jesus, to consider His claims upon your life, and to think about the beauty of His kingdom. And so I do want to thank you for being with us this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah, and He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name so that we might learn to rest in His love for us. And as we rest in that love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And so we love to have s'mores, we love to listen to Adele and Taylor Swift, but we really love to read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Christ. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban and University Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. We're a people who are trying to learn how to love God. We're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that this morning, we are going to continue in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll take a break next week. We'll go to 1 John, and we'll have our Advent and Christmas series, and then we'll come back during Epiphany to finish this series on true spirituality, these reflections on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And what I hope you've seen throughout this series on true spirituality is that true spirituality isn't so much the experiences you have. The true spirituality isn't so much these different levels that you graduate from one to the next, to the next, to the next. The true spirituality isn't so much the disciplines that you do in order to make life work for you. But true spirituality really is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the curriculum of the Holy Spirit is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing in us is He is working that death and resurrection into every area of our lives. And so this morning, what we want to consider is spiritual authority. All right, spiritual authority. So with that in mind, let's look together. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me, Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a God who's not hidden, nor are you silent, but you are one who delights to make yourself known to us, and you've done that in your word, by your spirit, and ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. And so it is our prayer now that as we attend unto this your word, that you by your spirit would attend unto us to show us lovely and beautiful things about you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it seems to me that one of the chief values in America, and in particular of American evangelicals, is the securing of our rights. I mean, it seems to be sort of the chief pillar of the American project, and it's written right into our Declaration of Independence that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so fundamentally, we have these rights, and for most of us, that's really what we care about, and it's what we demand from one another. I have my rights, you have your rights, you should respect my rights, I should respect your rights. And if we're honest, this is one of the things that we really love about being Americans. It's one of the great things about being Americans is that we have these rights that are written into our Constitution. And I mean, even though in our culture we are beginning to believe less and less in a creator, and less we believe in a creator, therefore it's becoming less and less self-evident in our culture that we're created equal and have rights, as Christians, we really do believe that not only Christians, but all human beings, regardless of race or religion or gender or preferences, have dignity and have value because we are all created by God. And politically, that's been written into our Constitution, and we have asserted that all have freedom to exercise and to secure their rights. But one of the difficult things about the American Project is that we actually don't have a common vision for what actually leads to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And because of this, most of us are most fundamentally concerned and committed to our own rights rather than to the rights of our neighbors. And like the Corinthians, we tend to be a people who love to talk about our freedom and we love to talk about our rights. And Paul is saying to us in this passage, you are right. You have rights. You are right. You have freedom. But your freedom is meant for service. Your freedom is meant for service. Now, of course, Paul isn't addressing American politics, but Paul is addressing what it means to be truly free. And so I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is a bad thing. And I'm not saying that being American is a bad thing. But what I am saying is what Paul wants us to see is that our fundamental commitment in this world can never be to our own rights. It can never be to our own rights. You see, Christian political social theory is most consistent when we are arguing vigorously for the rights of others, even for the rights of those with whom we disagree. But, and this is very important, Christian practice is most consistent when we are vigorously willing to give up our own rights for the sake of others. Christian social theory is most consistent when we are vigorously arguing for the rights of our neighbors. But Christian practice is most consistent when we are vigorously willing to give up our own rights for the sake of others. That's what Paul's saying, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And so I want you to see what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, in Jesus, I am free. And in Jesus, I am free from everything. I am even free from good things like my own rights. I am free from my own rights in order that I might be a servant to you. And so here's what the Spirit is inviting us to consider this morning. That I am free to serve. That I am free to serve. Would you say that with me? I am free to serve. I want you to see how the passage begins. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so here's what's going on is the Corinthians are frustrated with Paul. And they have begun to question Paul's authority. And the issue of rights and authority are the issue of this passage, because there's this word in the Greek, if you read it, it's exousia. And exousia in Greek means rights, it means authority, it means power. And that word is repeated over and over again in the passage. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 12a, verse 12b, verse 15, and then again into verse 18. And what he's saying is, I want to talk to you about rights. I want to talk to you about spiritual authority. And the Christians are bothered by Paul. You see, think about what we've been talking about. Back in chapter 8, Paul had said, I have the right to eat meat, but I will give up that right to eat meat if it would ever make one of you stumble. And the Corinthians were bothered by this argument because they're thinking, Paul, you're an apostle. And as the apostle, you have all authority. And as the one who has authority and power, you're the boss. You're the one who's in charge. And you are the one who should tell people what to do. You shouldn't let other people tell you what to do. You should tell other people what to do. And not only that, you shouldn't cater to other people. Other people ought to cater to you. And you, as the one who has power, you don't exist to serve them. They should be the ones to serve you. And so what's happened in the Corinthian church is that they're bothered by Paul's humility and by Paul's deference to issues like meat and other things. And so they're frustrated with Paul. Because if Paul was in charge, they would see him as strong and as flexing his rights. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you totally misunderstand what it means to have spiritual authority. You're completely wrong in this. Because being in charge, having authority, does not mean that you can do whatever you want to do. And having rights does not mean that you must exercise them. True spiritual authority is about the freedom to serve. I mean, think about Jesus' interaction with his disciples in Luke chapter 22. You'll remember in Luke 22, Jesus sends the disciples out to all the cities throughout Israel. Jesus in Luke 22, he's talking to his disciples because they've been arguing about who is the greatest. And in Luke 22, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so here's the argument that Jesus is saying. They're saying, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to rule? And Jesus says to them, well, you know, the one who has power, the one who's greatest, is the one who reclines at table and lets everyone serve him. But not so with you. I am among you as the one who serves. And so what Jesus is saying is that true spiritual authority is actually completely opposite from worldly authority. You see, spiritual authority in the kingdom of God is not seen in being served, but in serving. They're also bothered with Paul, not because of his humility and his deference and his service, but they're bothered with Paul because Paul had a job. He had this menial job. He was a tent maker, and he wouldn't take their money. And at the time, what would happen is philosophers would go around and they would teach, and they would demand money for their teaching. And the more prestigious the teacher, the more he would charge for his teaching. And the more valuable a message was, or more valuable the teaching was, right, the more costly it would be to receive it. But because the gospel is the free gift from God, Paul, as an apostle, wanted to offer the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. And so they were mad that Paul had a job and was teaching freely. And so their thinking sort of went like this: Paul, you're an apostle. Paul, you're the spokesman of God. You say that this message is important. You say that this message is valuable. You say that this message is everything. Shouldn't your teaching be more valuable? Shouldn't you be charging higher fees for your message? And shouldn't you be more prestigious in the eyes of our neighbor? Shouldn't you be more dignified than being one who has a common job? And Paul's response to them, you see in verse 1 and 2, is, look, I'm free. I've actually seen the resurrected Jesus. And not only that, Corinthians, y'all are Christians because of me. And what he's going on to say is that my authority is not found in my rights. My authority is not found in my power. It's not found in my wealth. It's not found in my prestige. My authority is proven through my service to you. And so here's his point. Yes, I am free. but I am free to serve. I'm free to serve. Would you say that with me? I'm free to serve. And beginning in verse 3, he does something pretty amazing. He begins to lay out all of his rights, and he makes his defense. You see that in verse 3. Let me defend my authority to you. And he says, I have rights. Verse 4, I have the right to eat and drink whatever I want. You see it in verse 5, I have the right to take a believing wife with me on my mission trips. He's saying, I don't have to abstain from sexual relations while I'm at mission. I don't have to be away from my wife. I can actually be married. I don't have to be abstaining from these sorts of things while I'm on these mission trips. Verse 6, he says, I have the right to work. I have the right to not work. And actually, he goes on to say, I have the right to be paid by you, just like all the other teachers, just like all the other apostles, like Cephas, whose name is Peter, just like the brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. He's saying, I have rights just like they do. And the rights that I have, he goes on to say, they're self-evident. Look at his argument, verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And what he's saying is like, soldiers get paid for their labors. What he's saying is like, a shepherd takes some from the flock. And it sort of reminded me of Ted Lasso season 2, when Ted is upset that the counselor charges him for her services. And he says to her, like, if you really cared about me and if you really loved being a counselor, you'd do this for free. And she says, well, Ted, do you love your players? Well, you know I love my players. They're the best. I love them. Well, Ted, do you love coaching? And he says, yeah, I love coaching. And she says, well, Ted, how much do you get paid? Right? Because he's a professional English Premier League soccer player. Soccer coach obviously gets paid a lot. Right, and the point is, like, just because the labors that I offer, they are valuable and should be paid. And people ought to be able to work and enjoy their labors and receive a sustained wage for their labors. But the argument isn't merely self-evident, it's also biblical that he's making. You see it in verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? He does not certainly speak for our sake, because a plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Now it's a little bit complicated, his argument here, but what he's saying is this. He's saying in the Old Testament, God was concerned about justice even for the animals. That an animal ought to be able to work and to eat. It's just right, it's humane, it's the way things ought to be. And is it not the case, this is his argument, is it not the case that God is more concerned with human beings than he is with an oxen? And if that is the case, then in the same way that an oxen ought to be able to work and eat, so too should a human being. And not only that, he goes on to say that as human beings, we share in our work with one another and we work together hoping to share in the fruit of our work with one another. And so he says, some plow, some sow, some reap, but we share in the fruit of our labors together. And so what he's saying to the Corinthians is we're sharing in this ministry together. We're sharing our lives with one another, and we ought to share the fruit of our labor with one another. And he's saying, I have the right to be paid by you. And not only that, he's saying paying God's servants was the practice in God's temple. You see this in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And so again, here's his argument. His argument is this. This is how religion works. Those who are served by religion, right, share with their priests. And not only that, when the sacrifices are offered, God then shares with his priest as well. And then he lays down his trump card, verse 14. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel itself. Now, surely what he has in mind is Matthew 10:10, when Jesus sends out his disciples to the cities and he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So as we prepare for our budget, I just have a few requests. This is a really long argument, but here's his point. Paul is saying, look, I have rights. I have rights. But notice verse 15. I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And I think that this is amazing because he's saying, I have rights, but I have the right to not exercise them. Well, why not? Because he says he's free. He has everything he needs in Jesus. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. And so here's what we need to see here, is that our rights are good, but in Christ, we are free even from good things. And so we are free to serve, right? I am free to serve. Would you say that with me? I am free to serve. Now, it gets even more challenging than we've already been challenged. You see this in verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, I think this is kind of amazing because Paul says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. But here's what's interesting. If you think about this, Paul was a Jew. So how does Paul have to become a Jew? And so here's his point. When we become Christians, our deepest understanding of ourselves is no longer about anything in us. It's no longer our nationality. It's no longer our race or our culture or our political persuasions or our rights or whatever. That doesn't mean that those things don't matter. They matter. They're part of who we are, but they're circumstantial to who we are. What it does mean is that those things about us are not fundamental, and that as Christians, we must begin to learn to see ourselves and understand ourselves in light of Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is that I was freed by Jesus from my ethnicity. I was freed from being a Jew. I was freed from that in order to be a Christian. He's saying I was freed from all these ceremonial and cultural laws that dominated my life. He's saying I'm free from guilt and from shame. I'm free from public opinion. I'm freed from all these things by Jesus in order that I might become a servant of Jesus. And as a servant of Jesus, I am now free to become a servant to all. And so what's happening here is that Paul's inviting us to become like him, freed in order to serve. See this in verse 23, for the sake of the gospel, that we might share with them in its blessing. And he says to the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, what might this mean for us? Well, verse 12, that we won't put any obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. How many obstacles do we put in front of Jesus just to get somebody to hear about Jesus? Why do we put speed bumps in front of Jesus instead of just running people straight to him? There should be no obstacles to Jesus other than Jesus himself. And he's a big enough obstacle. I mean, think about some of these things that we believe. I mean, what we believe is that God exists, that God made this world, that he made this world out of nothing, that everything that he made is good, that we owe our life and our being to him, that we rebelled against him, sinning against him, and by doing so, a curse has fallen upon us and upon all of his creation. And we believe that there'll be a day when the whole world will have to stand before him and will be judged. And we believe that this God who made all things and to whom we owe all things is a God who is just. We also believe that he's merciful. We also believe that he is forgiving. And we believe that God entered into the world that he had made in flesh and blood, and he had a name, which was Jesus. And we believe that that God who entered into the world in flesh and blood, becoming a man, died. And when he died on the cross, he died in our place for the curse that we brought into the world. And so when he died, he bore the judgment so that we might be forgiven, so that God might prove himself to be merciful. And then Jesus, after dying on a cross, was put into a grave as one who was dead. And then 3 days later, he came up out of the grave, resurrected from the dead. And then we believe about 50 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling and reigning over all things for the good of his kingdom. And we believe that that Jesus has made a promise to us that he will come again to this earth again. And when he comes again, he will call us up out of the grave so that we can dwell with him on this earth forever, delighting in his goodness and his mercy and his fulfillment, and all of his promises will be true. That's a big obstacle for some people, and that is what we rejoice in, right? That is what God has promised to us. That is what he has done. Why would we put more obstacles in the way of that? Why would we not say, look at who he is. Look at what he has done. Why do we want to talk about food laws? Why do we want to talk about politics? Why do we want to talk about our desires? Let's talk about our God and put Jesus in front of people, not these obstacles in front of people. Now, what might that mean for us as a community? Well, we should consider who our neighbors are and what is offensive to them and maybe not be offensive. I mean, if we really desire for our international friends from Persia who are studying at the university, who spend time with Lee Ledbetter and Jenny Ott, if we really desire for Persian neighbors to come among us, we might need to reconsider how often we have pork at our church events. We love barbecue. We live in East Tennessee. Barbecue is like milk. It's the staple to our diet, right? And we have every right to eat pork. But maybe out of love for our neighbors, and so as to not offend our neighbors, we would be cautious about how we eat. Not because we can't eat it, but out of love. Or maybe we should reconsider how we think about race and our race and our history. And maybe we should reconsider how we think about and how much we identify with our own political parties and how we identify too strongly with our own culture. And maybe we need to consider the life that we're pursuing, the wealth and the comfort and the ease that we long for, which is our right to pursue. But would we be willing to lay it down for the sake of our neighbors? You see, in Jesus, we are free to do any of this. We are free to lay these things down because they're good, but they're not ultimate. We can lay these things down because we're not saved by how much money we have in the bank. We're not saved by the power that we have in this world. We're not saved by our nationality. We're not saved by our politics. We're not saved by where we live or the culture in which we live. We're not saved by people's opinions of us. We're not saved by fulfilling some list of do's and don'ts. We are saved by Jesus. And he frees us to himself. And he frees us from all things, even good things, so that we might serve him and serve our neighbors. Right? I am free to serve. Would you say that with me? I am free to serve. But to live this freely is not natural. It requires the Holy Spirit to discipline us towards Jesus. And that's the point of verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, the point of this passage is not, as is often asserted, to extol the virtues of self-control and self-discipline in general. The point of this passage is that we need to be disciplined to the hard work of giving up our rights and our privileges in order that we might actually become more like Jesus, the one who laid down all of his rights and privileges in order to save us. And the reason that this requires discipline is because it is unnatural to us. Our nature is to demand for us, not to give to others. And so he turns to the world of athletics. And he says, athletes train their bodies and their lives so that they might win a wreath that they will put on their head that will perish. I don't know if any of you have heard of a guy named Tom Brady. Tom Brady is a football player, maybe the second best football player to ever play the game, obviously behind Peyton Manning. And Tom plays for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and he's like 75 years old. And so I was trying to figure out, how does this brother play at such a high level for so long? And so I looked up what his daily schedule is to see what he does every day. Here it is. 6 a.m., Tom wakes up and drinks 20 ounces of water infused with electrolytes. At 6:30, Tom takes his vitamins. At 7 a.m., Tom has a blueberry banana smoothie with seeds, nuts, and protein powder. And then at 7:30, Tom stretches. From 8 to 10, he does strength and conditioning workouts. From 10 to 10:30, he stretches and has a massage. At 10:30, he has a protein shake. At 11, he does film study. At noon, he has lunch. And usually at lunch, he has a piece of fish, some vegetables, maybe a little hummus if he's feeling spicy, and then he has a drink of water. And then at 2 p.m., he has a snack. Usually nuts and fruit. And then from 3 to 5, he practices with his teammates, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And then at 5:15, he has another protein shake. At 5:30, he does a little more stretching and has another massage. At 6, it's dinner time, and so he never drinks tea, but usually washes down his meal with some bone broth. And then at 8 p.m., he rolls out every muscle group on his body. And then at 9, he goes to bed. Then he gets up the next day and he does that again. And I'm thinking, where's the nap? Like, where are the oatmeal cream pies? Where's the Bud Heavy? I mean, Tom has every right. He's proven himself to be successful. He's proven himself to be amazing. He could cut corners. He could take a break. He could hang out with his kids or with his wife. But he gave them all up. I don't know. I don't know what his marriage is like. But he gave it all up, right? For a ring and for a trophy and a lot of money that collects dust and he won't take with him and is perishable. And he's amazing, right? And Paul's point is this. Set your eye on Jesus. He's beautiful. He is everything. And he is imperishable. And as you set your eyes on him, discipline yourself towards him so that you might know the freedom that he has given you, so that you might now be freed up to serve. And that's the point of this table, because as we come to this table, we see a God who gave up everything for us. We come to this table and we see Jesus, his body and his blood laid out before us. And in seeing this, we see a God who gave up the glories and the comforts of heaven, a God who gave up all of his rights and all of his privileges to come and dwell among us, to live with us, to weep with us, to celebrate with us, to teach us of his love, and then ultimately to save us from our sin so that we might be with him. And so here's the point. We see at this table the creator and the sustainer of life is one who gave up his life so that we might live with him. What we see at this table, in this bread and in this wine, is the body and blood of Jesus that was freely given for us. And why would Jesus do this? I mean, Jesus did this because he knew the love of the Father and because he loved us. And so what the Spirit is doing is the Spirit is inviting us to come to this table and to taste and see the love of God and the freedom that we have in him, because we have everything in him. And so now we are free to give up everything so that we can serve one another. You see, we are free to serve. Would you say that one last time? We are free to serve.